occupation and its non-stop attempts to annex more lands, mainly after some Arab states have signed normalization deals with Tel Aviv. These ties, Palestinians say, simply undermine efforts for Palestinian state. Palestinian officials stress that what they see as a symbolic international solidarity has failed to give the Palestinian people their rights, while Israel continues to occupy most of the land of historical Palestine.
Israel will not be deterred by statements of condemnation. Israel can be stopped only by popular nonviolent Palestinian struggle and boycott, divestment, sanctions against its system of apartheid. That's what we want to see. BDS, not normalization with occupation.
The UN, meanwhile, has renewed commitment to the Palestinian people. However, its Secretary General, Antonio Guterres, has cautioned that the prospects for a viable two-state solution are becoming more distant, mainly with Israel's expansion of illegal settlements, a significant spike in the demolition of Palestinian homes and structures, violence, and continued militant activity. After more than 40 years since the International Day of Solidarity with the Palestinian people was designated by the UN, Palestinian rights remain usurped and the dream of an independent Palestinian state has not yet come true. Ona Kandil, occupied Ramallah.
Venezuela's judiciary has convicted a group of former oil executives who plotted with the U.S. government against the interests of the South American country Citgo Petroleum Corporation, which is based in the United States. The judicial ruling comes at a time when Caracas is fighting to regain control of Citgo, as the company was illegally confiscated by the administration of U.S. President Donald Trump. Citgo's former executives were found guilty of passing secret information to American authorities in order to inflict damage on Venezuela's oil industry, a misconduct that is regarded as a major crime in Venezuela. In this scenario, officials support the judicial verdict.
The judge's decision is aimed at protecting our country's oil industry from U.S.-funded spies like ex-Citgo executives.
On the flip side, the opposition criticizes this legal case.
There is not enough evidence of conspiracy between the former executives and the U.S., so this court ruling is politically motivated.
Nonetheless, experts say the country's judiciary issued the right verdict.
The former executives are the Venezuelans who hold U.S. citizenship. That's a felony itself, in case you are the manager of a Venezuelan company.
Venezuela's judiciary has punished the former oil executives for their complicity with the U.S. Analysts say this is part of Caracas's legal actions to get back Citgo, the oil company that was illegally confiscated by Washington. Jesus Silva, Caracas.
In the limelight.
Instead of decrying how millions of women are forced to quit their jobs because of COVID-19, news headlines need to underscore that women, and especially mothers, have been pushed out of the workforce because of the failures on the part of the governments, institutions and workplaces to support them. Second, we must situate the pandemic's disastrous impact on women within the broader context of our contemporary crisis of care. What we are witnessing now is neither as sudden nor unexpected as these reports often imply. For instance, prior to March of 2020, women in the United Kingdom were already more likely to be living in poverty, particularly as they make up the majority of single parents, single elderly people, and those with caring responsibilities, which then limit their time for paid work. Women were also overrepresented in insecure, precarious employment and in the low-paid sectors hardest hit by the coronavirus pandemic, such as the hospitality sector, leisure sector, retail and tourism industry. Thus, when we hear that millions of career women are considering giving up work due to the stress of juggling their jobs with childcare and household chores in lockdown, it is crucial that we remind that before the pandemic, gender inequality in the workplace was rife in most countries. We have prepared for you an article written jointly by Catherine Rottenberg and Shani Orgad. The piece is titled Making Headlines, COVID-19 and Gender Inequality. The article has been taken from the website of aljazeera.com. Please stay with us for more of Catherine Rottenberg and Shani Orgad's article. We have repeatedly heard about how COVID-19 disproportionately affects women. While men are more likely to die from the virus, in many other respects, women are bearing the brunt of the pandemic's impact. The effect on women have been multiple. Violence against women has increased, with incidents of domestic violence soaring. School closures, overburdened healthcare systems, and social distancing measures have significantly increased many women's unpaid care and domestic loads at home, which in turn have made them less able to balance these responsibilities with paid work. More caring work at home has also meant that more women have been forced to scale down or leave the workforce. Simultaneously, women, and particularly women of color, have been sacked or furloughed at a higher rate during the pandemic, stalling their careers and jeopardizing their financial security, and the list goes on and on. Media reports have continuously documented the pandemic's devastating impact on gender equality. An article appearing in The Atlantic reads, "The coronavirus is a disaster for feminism," whilst the Financial Times article queries, "Is the coronavirus taking women back to the 1950s? Such headlines matter because they shape how we think about the issue. And today, more than ever, when people tend to consume news quickly, often on their phone screens, they are more likely to read the headline and scan the text rather than read word for word. Yet we have become so accustomed to these headlines that we rarely pause and challenge what should in fact be obvious. They get the casualty all wrong." The language used often implies that the pandemic itself is responsible for intensifying inequalities and for eroding women's rights. In fact, blaming COVID-19 for women's deteriorating material, economic, physical, and psychological conditions has three striking effects. First, it deflects accountability for growing inequality, locating it in the pandemic. Take the news headline, "Five Ways Virus Upheaval is Hitting Women in World," or the other subheading, "Just like every emergency, COVID-19 is racist, ageist, and classist." This kind of framing implies that the coronavirus has its own agency. Secondly, blaming the virus produces and reinforces a sense of fatalism, intimating that the massive blow to women, the poor and the vulnerable in society, is inevitable since it has been caused by a natural force beyond our control. Statements like "the pandemic will take women 10 years back" or "the pandemic is destroying women's rights," which have been repeated even in the most progressive media outlets, imply not only that increasing inequality is the pandemic's fault, but that it has also been inevitable. Thirdly, headlines and statements like these create the false impression that before the pandemic, women's conditions were improving apace. They suggest that the pandemic has rapidly reversed decades of steady progress vis-à-vis gender equality, as if prior to March of 2020 there have been few setbacks, let alone retrenchments. This obscures the fact that things were already profoundly unequal before the pandemic struck. To be clear, the intention of many media reports is clearly to highlight the worsening of gender inequality and the urgency of addressing it. Yet, their framing too often diffuses responsibility and reinforces a feeling of inevitability, and this needs to change. Rather than blaming the pandemic, we need reporting, including headlines that clearly identifies the root causes of gender inequality, so that we can apportion responsibility where it truly belongs and mobilize to effect concrete change. The first step is to name the forces responsible for growing inequality. For instance, rather than talking about the pandemic causing the dramatic rise in domestic violence, media statements can identify the lethal dynamic of poverty, women's economic dependence alongside dominant norms around gender, all of which have been severely aggravated post-COVID-19. While highlighting the lack of appropriate resources for critical services like gender-based violence refuges, helplines, and routine health checks. Instead of decrying how millions of women are forced to quit their jobs because of COVID-19, headlines need to underscore that women, and especially mothers, have been pushed out of the workforce because of the failure on the part of governments, on the part of institutions and workplaces to support them. Secondly, we must situate the pandemic's disastrous impact on women within the broader context of our contemporary crisis of care. What we are witnessing now is neither as sudden nor unexpected as these reports often imply. For instance, prior to March of 2020, women in the United Kingdom were already more likely to be living in poverty, particularly as they make up the majority of single parents, single elderly people, and those with caring responsibilities, which then limit their time for paid work. Women were also overrepresented in insecure, precarious employment and in the low-paid sector of the economy, those sectors hardest hit by the pandemic, such as the hospitality sector, the leisure industry, the retail and tourism industries. Thus, when we hear that millions of career women are considering giving up work due to the stress of juggling their jobs with childcare and household chores in lockdown, it is crucial that we are reminded that before the pandemic, gender inequality in the workplace was rife in most countries. In the United Kingdom, for example, before the pandemic, the gender pay gap was already holding steady at 8.9% for those in full employment, and the gender pay gap was 17.3% for all employees. Finally, we must urgently replace fatalistic sentiments with bold demands and swift action on a mass scale. We have roadmaps to draw on. For instance, the United Kingdom Women's Budget Group has called for a radical transformation of our economy, from one that prioritizes profit over people to one where there are ample resources for high-quality care services, so that mothers in wage employment are supported and where living wages and safe working conditions are guaranteed for all. Similarly, the Care Manifesto, published this year, demands that we roll out universal care on all scales of our lives, from our most intimate to the planetary.
The story of Zakia is the tragic story of many other Shia women in Saudi Arabia who have lost their husbands to a sinister system of injustice entrenched deeply in the kingdom against religious minorities. Zakia Al-Bakhit, a young Saudi widow, has long been begging the Saudi officials to return what's left of her husband. His belongings, including his books and notebooks, his bank documents, and above all, his body. Zakia says, "I want to bury him in a place that suits him, not like someone whose identity is unknown or like someone who has committed an ugly crime. Zakir's husband, Abbas al-Hassan, was beheaded in 2019. He was among the mass execution of 37 prisoners. Riyadh has refused to give at least 33 of the bodies to their families so far. All of these 33 men belong to the Shia community in Saudi Arabia. They were all convicted on terrorism charges after trials that Amnesty International said relied on confessions extracted through torture.
The Saudi government body snatching policy has been a long-standing policy for its political opponent, meaning that they reserve this punishment for those who are against the monarchy. And it's very important legally that nothing in the legal papers or the court ruling that these bodies shall not be returned to their families. The Saudi government continues to practice this criminal way of stealing bodies of political detainees and political opponents. This is in contradiction of all international laws and of Muslim tradition.
Mujtaba al-Suwaikat is just another case executed in April 2019, with his body not returned to his family yet. A teenager who took part in pro-democracy demonstrations back in 2011 and 2012. Mujtaba was tortured by being hung by his hands, beaten on the soles of his feet, and stuffed with cigarettes, according to Al Arabi. His mother says, "We found out that he had been executed from social media. We are insisting on recovering the body because receiving your son's body means to receive your son. This is the least possible right that can be given to a family bereaved by the killing of its son."
You cannot call the Saudi courts a judicial system because they do not operate like a court. It is a kangaroo court that is medieval, it is sectarian, it's apartheid court that does not allow most of the population of Saudi Arabia to be part of it. Meaning, if you are a Shia, you cannot be a judge, you cannot be a prosecutor. If you are black, you cannot be a judge or prosecutor. If you are a woman, you cannot play a role as well. And if you are not from specific regions or specific background, you cannot be. So that excludes the majority of the country's population from taking part in this apartheid court system.
While the kingdom is considering ending the use of the death penalty for drug-related offenses as part of the Saudi Crown Prince Mohammed bin Salman's disputed reform campaign, Riyadh has no plan to treat political activists and critics humanely. In the words of Ali Adubisi, director of the European Saudi Organization for Human Rights, ESOR, the tragedy of Mujtaba al-Suwaikat is repeated so often in Saudi Arabia that it's become the chorus to a gruesome song. Saudi Arabia arrests a child, tortures them, convicts them, kills them, and buries them in a pauper's grave, all for the crime of speaking out against the government. Saudi Arabia has increased its use of the death penalty since King Salman ascended to the throne in 2015. As of April 2020, under King Salman bin Abdulaziz, at least 800 executions were carried out. 184 executions were carried out in 2019. A rise from 149 in 2018. 37 of these political activists killed en masse following lengthy periods of solitary confinement, torture, and grossly unfair trials, according to Reprieve, a London-based human rights group.
There is not a single case where people who are charged with political crimes have been found innocent. In usually courts, you know, you have people who are guilty, people who are not. But in Saudi Arabia, if you are charged by the Saudi government of any political crime, you are always found guilty. There is not one innocent person, because that's how the court in Saudi Arabia work. Anything that the Saudi government charges you with, the Saudi government gets the punishment that they deserve, that they ask for. And that's how it goes in these courts that are not like other courts around the world or around even around the region, our region. So these are apartheid courts, and they will never give justice.
Maya Foa, director of Reprieve, says executing prisoners without notice and withholding their bodies shows the extent of the cruelty and calculated violence of the Saudi Arabian death penalty regime. From the start of 2016 through the end of 2019, at least 84 Saudi Shia men were executed or killed in raids by Saudi security forces, according to Essor. None of their 84 families has received a body.
The Saudi government is one of the most, maybe the most anti-Shia government in the world, and that's why there is not a single mayor who is Shia in Saudi Arabia, not now, for the past 60 years, and not a single Shia minister, Shia diplomat, Shia judge, you name it, they don't exist, and that is the sectarian policy of the Saudi government, supported by the English government and by the American government. They know it very well, and they support it just like they supported apartheid in South Africa.
Perhaps the most prominent person executed whose body has not been returned to his family is Sheikh Nimr Bahar el-Nimr, a revered Shia cleric. He was a leading figure in protests that erupted in Eastern Province against Al Saud's discrimination against the Shia community.
The current government and regime held and controlled by Mohammed bin Salman has no interest in changing the Saudi tradition of religious oppression. And the religious oppression or lack of religious freedom in Saudi Arabia is not limited to the Shia. It encompasses everyone, meaning that the Sunni majority, even those who practice Salafi Wahhabi Islam, they are not free to practice what they think. The government enforces its own interpretation. It forces them, their children, to follow its interpretation of Islam. So religious freedom in that country is becoming less, not more.
For a long time, executions have been at the heart of global criticism of Saudi Arabia. But what has been under the radar all along is the kingdom's refusal to turn over the bodies in an act to show utter disrespect to dissidents, to give their families endless pain, and to warn others that it has no tolerance for freedom of expression, especially from minority groups. A world leader in executions, Saudi Arabia has a long way to go, and its young prince's cosmetic exercises would not help the grave situation in the kingdom.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
as the people and officials of Iran turned out to pay their respects to the assassinated nuclear scientist Mohsen Fakhrizadeh. The evidence surrounding the murder began to come to light as more and more clues began to emerge about the circumstances that led up to the killing. Various voices have sent messages of condolences to Iran, as well as to the family and friends of Fakhrizadeh, coupled with strong words of condemnation over the assassination by the likes of the European Union, Hamas, Hezbollah, as well as countries like the United Arab Emirates, China, Jordan, and the UK. Yet again, in circumstances similar to the assassination of Iranian commander, Lieutenant General Qasem Soleimani, the United Nations Special Rapporteur on Extrajudicial, Summary or Arbitrary Executions has stated that the assassination of Fakhrizadeh constituted as an extrajudicial killing, suggesting foul play was at the heart of the act. It seems that further evidence has emerged that following the information revealed to Press TV, indications are pointing towards equipment being used in the attack originating from the Israeli regime's arsenal, with senior Iranian officials also stating that the technology used to commit the act was complicated and used remote devices, raising the question as to why the global arena is not calling for this crime to be investigated.
Israelis, they have the capacity and expertise in this. They have done it before. They have assassinated, with the help of the United States, some other Iranian scientists. And they have the motivation. They can gain from this assassination. So there are many reasons to say that Israelis, maybe with the help of Americans, they have done it. Whether other countries, including some of their Arab allies, are also involved in this or not, that's the question. And I think after the investigation and official conclusion, we might be hearing about this from Iranian officials. And according to that conclusion, I think we might be seeing a reaction from Iranian side.
As usual, the Israeli regime has remained eerily silent over the assassination, suggesting by the silence that they have too much to hide, which is not uncommon, as the regime have remained coy on numerous occasions in the past when it comes to the assassination of targets by the Zionist regime. Yet even if the Israelis are not responsible for pulling the trigger, the apparent use of satellite technology to activate the devices used clearly shows some notion of state-sponsored activity and likely sees the Israeli regime's criminal counterparts from the MEK also play a part in the logistics and execution of the act in Iran, something that again bears all the common denominators of a Zionist plot. Tension appears to have risen in the recent weeks following the US elections, especially in parts of West Asia, where traditional allies to the US have started to express concerns that they'll not receive preferential treatment during the next US government's term in office. The emerging evidence that shows the weaponry used in the assassination of Mohsen Fakhrizadeh had the hallmarks of Israeli origin suggests that the murder was not solely aimed at stopping the Islamic Republic of Iran pursuing its legitimate and peaceful civilian nuclear program, but was really an act of extreme provocation. A recent meeting in the Saudi region of Neom between Mike Pompeo, Benjamin Netanyahu, and Mohammed bin Salman, which has been denied by some, suggests that the planned assassination of Fakhrizadeh was discussed at the meeting, putting the three states on high alert prior to the action. With all three regimes opposed to the Islamic Republic of Iran, the notion of no smoke without fire has never been truer when it comes to this sensitive issue. Was it then the Israeli regime that masterminded the assassination, gaining a nod from its friends along the way? Iran's reaction has been one vowing revenge for the assassination of the esteemed nuclear scientist. Yet, revenge for Iran does not necessarily mean in a like-for-like form of self-defense. For Iran, the most powerful form of revenge could come in the form of a diplomatic card, with the Iranian president Hassan Rouhani, for one, stating that Iran is far too wise to fall into the trap set by the Zionist regime to provoke Iran into starting a conflict.
I think Iran is in a situation whereby assumes any reaction or response to this assassination inevitable, because if it doesn't respond, it will make the other side to advance further, and that will encourage them to do further assassinations or actions against Iran. But any serious response also might have a risk of let's say chain of actions or reaction which might end in a conflict in the region.
With diplomacy on the table, the most painful strike to the murderous Zionist regime would be showing the world that as a peace-loving nation, the pen is mightier than the sword.
European countries have announced varying degrees of lockdowns amid a second wave of the coronavirus pandemic and fears that the surge in the number of infections would strain hospital wards across the continent. The prolonged lockdown measures, as well as uncertainty over how long they can last, has led to anger and frustration among European citizens. In the UK, anti-lockdown protesters held a rally in central London on Saturday, chanting freedom and causing traffic disruption. Clashes erupted between the Metropolitan Police and the protesters, who were not wearing masks nor social distancing. Over 150 arrests were made. It was unclear how many protesters participated in the rally, but similar demonstrations in the country have drawn tens of thousands of people to the streets. Other protests this month have been forcibly broken up by police, who arrested 190 people at once on November 5th when the country's second national lockdown went into force.
Well, there has been a great deal of hardship caused by this. I mean, many businesses have gone bankrupt or are in, you know, about to go bankrupt, and many people have lost their jobs. People have been unable to attend the funerals of friends and relatives. Many weddings have been cancelled, or when they go ahead, only a few people can attend. Here in Britain, at least, people will have some normality at Christmas and be able to visit their relatives to a certain extent. But yes, it's been very difficult, very hard on people.
Also on Saturday, several hundred people, mostly not wearing face masks, descended on the German border town of Frankfurt an der Oder to protest the lockdown measures. Among the protesters were people from the adjacent Polish town of Słubice. The rally was organized by the Quendercare movement that opposes the German government's measures to stem the spread of the novel coronavirus. European countries have announced varying degrees of lockdowns amid a second wave of the coronavirus pandemic and fears that the surge in the number of infections would strain hospital wards across the continent. The prolonged lockdown measures, as well as uncertainty over how long they can last, has led to anger and frustration among European citizens. In the UK, anti-lockdown protesters held a rally in central London on Saturday, chanting freedom and causing traffic disruption. Clashes erupted between the Metropolitan Police and the protesters, who were not wearing masks nor social distancing. Over 150 arrests were made. It was unclear how many protesters participated in the rally, but similar demonstrations in the country have drawn tens of thousands of people to the streets. Other protests this month have been forcibly broken up by police, who arrested 190 people at once on November 5th when the country's second national lockdown went into force.
Well, there has been a great deal of hardship caused by this. I mean, many businesses have gone bankrupt or are in, you know, about to go bankrupt, and many people have lost their jobs. People have been unable to attend the funerals of friends and relatives. Many weddings have been cancelled, or when they go ahead, only a few people can attend. Here in Britain, at least, people will have some normality at Christmas and be able to visit their relatives to a certain extent. But yes, it's been very difficult, very hard on people.
Also on Saturday, several hundred people, mostly not wearing face masks, descended on the German border town of Frankfurt an der Oder to protest the lockdown measures. Among the protesters were people from the adjacent Polish town of Słubice. The rally was organized by the Quendercare movement that opposes the German government's measures to stem the spread of the novel coronavirus.
Mohsen Fakhrizadeh, a leading nuclear scientist, was assassinated in a terrorist attack on Friday.
Iran's defense ministry said the top scientist was seriously wounded after attackers targeted his car and exchanged fire with his bodyguards in the town of Absart to the east of capital Tehran. Fakhrizadeh later died from his injuries in hospital. Fakhrizadeh was Iran's most renowned nuclear scientist who headed the Ministry of Defense's Research and Innovation Organization. His assassination prompted outrage in the country, with officials blaming Israel for the terrorist attacks and pledging retaliation. The leader of Iran's Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, called for those involved in the assassination of Fakhrizadeh to be brought to justice.
It is evident terrorism has targeted the scientific progress of the Islamic world in general, and the Islamic Republic in particular. The first and foremost reason for this hostility is our development, is our progress, is our self-sufficiency, is the strength of our fists at this very moment as we shout out loud what is just and inflict upon it the truth.
And Iranian President Hassan Rouhani called Fakhrizadeh's assassination a proof of enemies' desperation.
This terrorist act indicates the enemy's failures in political fronts in the region as well as across the world. The assassination of the scientist suggests the extent of enemy's malice and garage toward Iran's scientific capabilities and achievements. The killing of figures like Fakhrizadeh will not weaken Iran's will to move toward scientific development and progress. Rather, it makes Iranians more resolute in their path.
Fakhrizadeh's name was specifically mentioned in Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu's presentation about Iran's nuclear program in April 2018. At the time, Netanyahu said he identified Fakhrizadeh as the head scientist in the program and urged people to remember that name.
A key part of the plan was to form new organizations to continue the work. This is how Dr. Mohsen Fakhrizadeh, head of Project Ahmad, put it. Remember that name, Fakhrizadeh.
The Iranian Foreign Minister Mohammad Javad Zarif said there are, quote, serious indications of an Israeli role in the assassination. He urged the international community, especially the European Union, to end, quote, their shameful double standards and condemn the assassination of the nuclear scientist. Zarif was referring to a trial in Belgium where four Iranian diplomats were accused of plotting a bomb attack in Paris. One of the latest projects that Fakhrizadeh was involved in was the development of the first indigenous COVID-19 test kit. U.S. sanctions prevent Iran from accessing medicine and humanitarian goods during this pandemic. The top scientist was also supervising the development of a COVID-19 vaccine. Four other Iranian nuclear scientists were assassinated between 2010 and 2012, with Tehran and Western intelligence agencies blaming Israel for those killings. The Israeli terror campaign has been widely seen as a project to stymie Iran's peaceful nuclear activities, which have been under intense scrutiny of the United Nations Nuclear Agency.
Zionism, imperialism, the whole Western blood-soaked empires that assassinate, that murder, bomb, and displace, and then justify their crimes through propaganda, just like they did throughout the colonization epoch, where what I believe is that wherever in the world there is oppression, there will be a struggle. And wherever in the world there is a struggle, we shall be there. And if they think that they are threatened, well, because they are the oppressors.
This assassination follows a not-so-secret meeting in Saudi Arabia between the Saudi foreign minister and Israeli prime minister last week. It sent another signal that Crown Prince Mohammed bin Salman and Benjamin Netanyahu see this window as their last best chance in a while to try to inflict a crippling blow on Iran. Experts believe Riyadh and Tel Aviv are seeking to complicate an already challenging course for a new U.S. team to re-engage with Iran. The U.S. President Donald Trump abandoned the 2015 Iran deal in 2018. Since then, Washington carried out what it called a maximum pressure campaign against Iran and imposed massive sanctions against the country. but future President of the United States, Joe Biden, has pledged to re-engage with Iran when he becomes U.S. President in January, despite long-standing opposition from Israel.
Up until now, the EU have played the winning hand on every account as they face off with the British over a post-Brexit trade deal. Yet as the deadline fast approaches for the British to beg the EU to adhere to some kind of trade rules, desperate measures may be taken in the 11th hour of the negotiations. With many of the big players in the EU very much in favour of the bloc, the French have urged the EU chief negotiator, Michel Barnier, to remain firm and stick to the plan, compelling him to stay tough on the approach the EU takes with the British. The Prime Minister, Boris Johnson, recently stated that any deal is now down to the friends and partners of the EU. Yet the message Boris Johnson must understand is that the very best deal he can expect to get would still have to be less favourable than the worst conditions of staying in the EU. Otherwise, what's the point of having an EU? So is this the future that Britain truly wishes to pursue? However, it seems that the EU is fast running out of patience with the British, with Barnier almost calling it a day recently, stating that there was no point negotiating over a lost cause, as it was clear that Britain was in no mood to make any commissions with the EU. Yet it seems that the EU lead has been reassured between the lines by the British chief negotiator, David Frost, that Britain may have no choice but to align to EU requests, much to the distaste of the British. So was the real reason that the EU agreed to more talks is because the British have finally realised that they must secure some kind of deal or face the perils of being a lonely piece of land floating off the coast of Europe with no friends, a shattered economy, and left in a position facing the realisation that the notion of stronger together was coined for the EU for a real good reason. When Dominic Cummings left Downing Street with his tail between his legs, there was an air of celebration in the UK, as many people finally saw the back of a man who masterminded Brexit, yet on the other hand, breached the travel rules during the lockdown, making him public enemy number one. Yet with Cummings now gone, could this be an excuse for Boris Johnson to change his stance when it comes to negotiating with Europe, using Cummings as a scapegoat along the way for all the previous failures and weak negotiating skills against the EU, and leading Britain from his armchair in self-isolation? But the question is just how much Boris Johnson is being kept in the loop when it comes to the final rounds of talks, in particular as he is in isolation. Does the Prime Minister have the influence he may have had in person while sat at home? With the British now in a weaker than ever position since the apparent news that Joe Biden will become the next President of the United States, in particular when it comes to the handling of the situation in the north of Ireland, it seems that even as the talks near their final stages, the British are no closer to being able to come away from the talks with any hope of relying on a transatlantic trade deal, as Biden, as we all know, is a very different man from Trump. With the UK facing a very bleak Christmas and New Year due to the ongoing COVID-19 virus, as well as the notion that it may very well find itself without any trade partners come 2021, it seems that all measures must now be taken to somehow agree terms with the EU, and from there, somehow convincing the rest of the world that little Britain is worth trading with, over and as opposed to trading with the might of the European Union.
The Last Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah. To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon the Holy Prophet of Islam, Muhammad, and his purified progeny. Dear brothers and sisters all around the world, Assalamu alaikum and welcome to yet another edition from series of The Last Savior from IRB English Radio. If you have been following this series of shows, we have been talking about the hadith and narrations around the topic of The Last Savior, and specifically the reason that the dreams can be looked at as a proof for the ordinary people about the authority of dreams, and if we are allowed to take the dreams as the proof for us to act upon them in our daily lives based on the beliefs that we have. And actually, main topic is the authority of dream for some people to claim that they are Mahdi of the time, or they actually tell us some news about the arrival of the Imam of the age, Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. Whether they can be trusted or not, we have said that these sort of dreams cannot be trusted, because the dreams need to be sadiqa, to be true dreams. And the real interpreters of the dreams are the infallible imams, and it has some conditions for these dreams to be interpreted. Though some people among the believers, there are some people who can understand and actually interpret these dreams, but there are very few. And how to recognize who is eligible to interpret the dreams? And these are the stories that we need to actually focus on all of these details to reach to this conclusion that dreams can be looked at as a proof or not. But the gist of it is that the dreams cannot be trusted very easily, and it has a special knowledge for them to be interpreted. And this is what we shall continue, and with presence of Islamic thinker and researcher Sheikh Murtada Karimi from Qom Seminary Schools. Sheikh Murtada, assalamu alaikum and welcome to the show.
Wa alaikum assalam, and thank you for having me. I was born in 1981, and I joined the Hausa Seminary of Qom in 1994, so it's about 25 years that I'm studying the Hausa Seminary of Qom. And beside fiqh and usul, or jurisprudence and the principles of jurisprudence, I have studied logic, Arabic literature and grammar, Islamic philosophy, and more importantly, Islamic theology. I also have my BA in Islamic Theology from Imam Khomeini Institute for Education and Research in Qom. And then I continued my education on monotheistic religions. I mean, I had my MA in this field from the University of Religions and Islamic Denominations. And I have my PhD in Shia Theology from University of Tehran. My PhD was about an analysis of the viewpoint of one of the false claimants with regards to the knowledge of the Imam.
Thanks for accepting the invitation. At the end of the last session, we have been talking about the news, or about a voice that came to Hur, the companion of Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam, who was telling him that he was right, that he was entering Jannah and paradise while he was in front of Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam. So we want to see, okay, what is this then, in case that all dreams, or sometimes the Ru'ya Sadiqa, cannot be trusted. How come that, for example, you see a person out of the circle of Islam and he comes to you with a true dream based on his own understanding, and what is the answer to this fact that this person brings us? He says that this dream that I had was that clear that no one can deny it. I'm sure that this dream was totally different with whatever I have seen earlier. So Sheikh, can you please tell us how can we distinguish about the validity of these sort of dreams, and what happened to Hur? If you shed some light on it, we'd be glad and we'd be thankful to you, Sheikh.
So we were talking about a narration according to which the Holy Prophet was asking his companions in the morning that, did you see a dream, Mubashirat, were you given glad tidings in the dreams? And the point was that even if we are sure about the glad tidings that we are given in the dream, the main point regarding the dream is how to interpret the dreams. Mm. And because of that, we refer to what happened to Hur. What happened to Hur was not a dream. Even it happened while he was awake.
True.
And so when such a thing happens while a person is awake, the same can be applied when we see a dream by the same token. So Hur, we know that he is one of the commanders of the army of Umar ibn Sa'd. He goes out of the city of Kufa to go and fight Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam. And in that time, when his intention is to fight Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam, his intention is to kill Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam, to stop him from going toward the city of Kufa. He says that at that very time when I went out of the city, I heard a call, a heavenly call, which told me three times, O Hur, Abshir bil Jannah, I'm giving you the glad tidings that you will go to heaven. Now, if Hur wanted to interpret this heavenly call, it means that if you fight Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam, you will go to heaven. But the true interpretation of this heavenly call was after your repentance and after you join Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam, you will go to heaven. But at that time, Hur was not able to understand this, to interpret this heavenly call. So it is very likely that also in the dreams we see something, but the interpretation would be otherwise. Even a follower of a deviant claimant, for example, this person from Basra, his follower might see that while he is the follower of that person, he is in heaven. But the interpretation is that you will be in the heaven if you repent from that. So this is a very crucial point regarding the dreams. Hur receives a heavenly call while he's awake, even he doesn't. He's not seeing a dream to say that if it is true or not. No, when he's awake, he's hearing that heavenly voice.
Very true.
But the interpretation is exactly the opposite. He thinks that he will go to paradise because of fighting Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam, but interpretation is that you will go to paradise if you repent from that.
So in case of even comparison, the call that is being heard is much more stronger than the dream.
Much is stronger. That is the point.
This kind of call actually is interpreted as something that can not easily come to our minds than what we want to do for the dreams.
Exactly.
Wherever you be, with you, 'cause you're the one my heart is to meet you.
The other point regarding this narration, this mubasharat, is that should we think about this narration to extend to our time as well, or it was something limited to the time of the Prophet? This is also a very interesting dimension of this narration. It is interesting to know that we do not see such a narration from any other infallible imam. For example, you do not see Imam Sadiq alayhi salam in the morning, asking his many companions that did you see in a dream any kind of mubasharat. So at least we can think that it is possible that it was something limited to the time of the Prophet in order for him to distinguish between the false mubasharat, glad tidings, and the true ones. And the last point is about the companions of the Prophet. The narration talks about the companions of the Prophet. We know that if we interpret this word as the Sunni brothers understand, it includes all the people who saw the Prophet for good days or months and so on and so forth. So can we say that the dreams of all these thousands companions of the Prophet were true glad tidings and dreams? Of course not. We know that the Holy Prophet was surrounded by even the hypocrites. Some of his companions later, they became the enemies, they became apostates. So it is very likely, again, that companions in this narration is referring to those very close companions of the Prophet who were at the highest levels of spirituality and righteousness, like Salman, of course, Imam Ali al-Salam at the top. Salman, Miqdad, Ammar, and so on and so forth. So it was not something general to happen for all the companions of the Prophet. So all in all, the followers of the deviant groups, before adhering to that deviant group, and after that, they cannot adhere and to refer to a dream to prove the authority and authenticity of that claimant and that new denomination.
So actually here we implicitly warn our dear brothers and sisters from accepting any sort of these interpretations of dreams,
exactly,
whether they are claimed to be true or not. And so in for the issue of the end of the time or the appearance of Imam of the Age, Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, we have to be cautious and do not be entrapped by these issues of, for example, a dream came to me that told me I am Mahdi, or I'm going to follow Mahdi, or such things, or Mahdi is going to come when or time, or to distinguish a time for that. So these issues should be looked at very cautiously and deliberately. Okay, Sheikh, so we have looked at the narrations that actually tells us about the authenticity or about the validity of some dreams, that there is no doubt on them, that we have already said that some dreams are true, and but they need to be interpreted in the right way. And these interpretations have nothing to do with, for example, with the leadership of the Islamic Ummah. So a leadership or leader of the Islamic Ummah cannot be appointed or be be appointed by a dream or through a dream. So we have discussed these hadith, and namely the hadith that we actually mentioned from the Holy Prophet of Islam, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when he said that al mubasharat. But on the other hand, there are some hadith and narrations that actually deny the validity of ru'ya and dreams, and they say that directly they actually show and tell us that dreams have no hujjah, no authenticity for us, or no authority for us to act upon them. We shall continue this discussion in next session. We have run out of the time and we're approaching the end of this session. Inshallah, we shall continue the discussion in our upcoming session. Dear brothers and sisters, many thanks for staying tuned and listening to this show. I hope that you have benefited from this show. Till then, we'll live in Allah's protection. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Allahumma
in the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. O Allah, protect your representative, Al-Hujjah bin Al-Hasan, Imam Al-Mahdi, and send salutation upon him and his ancestors, now as well as all the times. Be his guardian, protector, guide, and assistance. Help him in his path and be watchful for him till you let him rule over the earth willingly and cause him to live in it for a long time.
IRIB English Radio.